Thanks for listening to the podcast from Faith Radio Mornings.
Start your day connecting faith to life with Faith Radio Mornings. Let it ride.
Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. What a day. It's Friday. Tomorrow's April Fool's Day. This is interesting. The BBC did this a while ago. They had an April Fool's joke where they had a documentary about spaghetti farmers in Switzerland. Viewers were fooled into thinking they could harvest spaghetti from trees. There you go. I got nothing else to say about that one. And as we had a lot of suspense over what color the Crayola was going to retire, the news is out. It's a yellow dandelion. They're going to announce the new color today. Probably be something else yellow. It's always when you go shop for tile, they have beige, bone, rope, eggshell. It's like, come on, how many colors do you need?
Well, clearly as many as sell, as they can sell.
That is true. That is true. And I found this very interesting. Former National Security Advisor Michael Flynn is open to testifying about Russian meddling in the election if he gets what he wants. Flynn's lawyers said the retired Army general wants immunity in exchange for being interviewed by congressional committees investigating allegations of ties between the Trump campaign and Russian officials. That's going to be a little interesting, isn't it?
That's one of those things that anytime somebody asks for immunity, it's almost like saying, if I did it. Have you ever thought about it that way?
I know that
it's not technically an admission of guilt, but it's basically saying, now, if I tell on this other person, I'm not going to get in trouble for how I know this information, right? Or
exactly.
any part I may or may not have had in it.
Exactly.
That's kind of interesting.
I'm anxious to get to our next guest, Ted Olson, who is calling from Nairobi, Africa.
I believe our first ever live from Nairobi report.
Yeah, and I remember as a kid growing up, long distance was like expensive, and like everybody knew when a long distance call was coming into the house because you'd go, "Shut up, Dad's on the phone talking long distance. Shut up."
It was a big deal.
It was a huge deal, and that used to cost like I don't know, $1.13 a minute or something because you could never afford to talk.
It was more
long
than
distance.
My allowance.
Now
that's all
I think
I know.
Ted's calling from Nairobi for free. How weird is that? So we'll take a break. When we come back, Ted Olson from Christianity Today, back in a minute. Great song. It's 8 minutes after the hour. I have Ted Olson on the studio line from Nairobi. Ted, good morning.
Hey, thanks for having me. Now, it's late afternoon here, but good morning to you.
I was going to say, what time is it and what day is it there?
Yeah, it's still March here.
Okay.
it's only about 3 in the afternoon.
Okay.
Yeah, it's great to be out here. It's a big change. Kenya is an incredible country where has a huge Muslim population, but at the same time, you walk into the supermarket and it's playing hymns. It's playing "Jesus Loves Me." The national anthem here is a prayer, is a Christian prayer, and so it's a really fascinating place to be, coming from the U.S.
That's awesome. Now there are magazine covers from Time, several decades apart. One says God is dead, and the latest said truth is dead. So we're going to explore this a little bit. Moral relativism is dead, right?
Yeah, that's the title of my new editorial in the latest issue of Christianity Today.
Which I found fascinating, by the way.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting that you still hear pastors on occasion and other people talk about moral relativism as kind of one of the big things that Christians need to fight against. But man, I'll tell you what, there are no moral relativists left in America. You are very rarely to hear someone say, well, that's your truth and I've got mine. You're much more likely now to encounter moral indignation and outrage, no matter what your kind of political and religious beliefs are. We are just in a total outrage mode everywhere we go.
That's so true. Now, is outrage good news for Christians and for the gospel? Does this help us in our dialogue?
You know, I think it does. I think it does. Not immediate. I mean, there is one problem, and that's that we've seen this shift from kind of seeing Bible-believing Christians as being, you know, kind of moralistic finger-waggers telling everyone what to do. You know, that was kind of the old kind of caricature of Christians. And now the caricature is actually to see Bible-believing Christians as immoral. I mean, you saw that just this week in the outrage over Mike Pence and his following the, quote, Billy Graham rule, his decision not to eat alone with a woman who is not his wife. You know, in the past, people might have people who didn't believe that that was that in doing that would have kind of giggled or said, "Oh my goodness, those evangelicals, those Christians are, you know, so over moralistic." Now the response is that he's, you know, sexist and there's outrage and that he's anti-woman and it's all framed that way. So in that sense, it's not good news. It's hard to break through and have a conversation with someone who thinks that you are immoral. But on the other hand, I think that there is a benefit when people are understanding that something has gone terribly wrong in the world, that there is a sense in which all have sinned. You know, I think that there's a new way of talking to folks and a way of being able to explain that, you know, Christianity is not about living a moral life. It is not there's not an equation between Christianity and therapeutic moral deism, and that Christ has come to set us free from the law and does make demands on us, but that Christianity is not about living a good life and then you get to heaven if you just, you know, were moral enough. I think that is a good change, that we can present that truth a little bit easier in a outrage culture.
Mm-hmm. We're still saying things like people don't understand what's right and what's wrong.
Yes, definitely. There is a sense in which that idea of everyone does what is right in their own eyes is still true, right? We've kind of just we've clumped in the ideas of what we consider to be moral. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's not an easy breakdown. I mean, there's an interesting study that just came out in a scientific journal, the Analysis of Social Issues and Public Policy. And they looked at conservatives and liberals, and they asked them the same questions, but just switched out what topic they were asking people about. So they asked conservatives about – well, they asked them both. They asked them both about same-sex marriage and the Keystone Oil Pipeline. And what they found was that the liberals and the conservatives used the exact same language. They just switched the topics.
Wow.
So they both talked about fairness and sanctity, right? But for conservatives, they talked about the sanctity of marriage, and they talked about how you need fairness in, you know, how we deal with natural resources. But then with the liberals, they talked about the sanctity of the earth. But talked about fairness in terms of, you know, marriage. And so it's really interesting to hear these similar arguments. And I think it's dangerous when we as Christians think that we have kind of the upper hand on living rightly and lose sight of the fact that all have sinned, or when we start to excuse, like, I'm moral in X, Y, and Z areas, so I can be a little bit lax on A, B, and C areas. You know, God's rules are absolute, and it's not on a curve for us either.
Hey, Ted, do we come across – Christians, do we come across as arrogant to the lost because we seem to know what's right and we know the truth and nah?
You know, if you pop on Twitter right now, in my mind – everyone looks arrogant. I mean, okay. I think outrage, you know, this idea of outrage, I think it is just so toxic. I think that, you know, there are so many good verses in the Bible about watching our anger, watching our humility. You know, this 2 Timothy 2:23 have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies.
I love that verse.
You know that they breed quarrels.
Yeah.
You know, that is so key for us. There are important things that we need to proclaim, but we do such as redeemed sinners, you know. And when we lose track that we are, you know, that we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread, then we then we lose sight of the gospel itself.
Mm-hmm. Ted, I love that verse you just talked about in 2 Timothy. It says, pray that God will lead them to the truth so they can escape the trap that the devil has given to take them captive to do his will. Those are pretty sobering words.
It really is.
Yeah. All right, what's the weather there today? We're going to go to break right now, but I just want to check in on the weather in Nairobi.
Yeah, we're starting to head into what they call the long rain season. And so right now it's dry, sunny, about 70 degrees, been perfect. But we're about to head into kind of nonstop rains for about 2 months. So yeah. I'm enjoying it while it lasts.
Yeah, and tell me about the bugs. Are there a lot of bugs?
Not up in Nairobi, but if you head down into the valleys, you do get the mosquitoes.
I'm not a fan of bugs, Ted, just so you know. Why I like a studio. There's no bugs in here. All right. We'll take a short break and be right back. More with Ted Olson. It's 15 minutes after the hour. Be back in a minute. I'm talking to Ted Olson from Christianity Today. He's in Nairobi, calling us live from Nairobi. How cool is that? He's there for a couple of months. Ted, just curious, what do you miss most about home right now?
You know, being in the same time zone as my friends and coworkers, it is a little tricky to be editorial director of Christianity Today when my day ends and everyone else's begins. So in about a month, I'll be back home, and it'll be nice to actually see people face to face.
Yeah, awesome.
Instead of via Skype.
Yeah. Now, we opened your segment with a song called "The Stand," which was a Hillsong song, and you had a very interesting experience with an Uber driver in Nairobi, and do tell our listeners about that.
Yeah, you know, it is interesting here in that everyone, like, gospel music is huge here. You know, I had a pastor here tell me that even musicians who do not believe the gospel will still record gospel songs, because that is just how you become popular here. Gospel,
wow.
Gospel music is big. And I was I love African music. I always have, and it's one of the great joys of being here is hearing both great worship music and great, you know, kind of mainstream music here. So I was in the car listening to the radio with a guy, and Hillsong came on the radio, and I was like, you know, we were talking about music, and I was like, oh, Hillsong, you know, okay, you know, I wasn't upset the Hillsong came on, but I was kind of like, oh, okay, you know, I here's a you know, Australian import. You know, I'd much rather hear African music while I'm in Africa. I started thinking about kind of colonial aspects.
Mm-hmm.
And then my Uber driver started asking me, and he's like, do you know this song? And I'm like, yeah, you know, I'm going to work for Christianity Today. I'm aware of this song. And, you know, it's like a pretty popular song. He says, yeah, I got saved just last week because of this song. I said, you know, tell me about that. And he said, you know, it just came on the radio, and I just realized that they were singing about something that I wanted. You know, this idea that I stand with arms high and heart abandoned, that idea of heart abandoned, says, you know, I'm not living the way I should. I need to abandon myself to God. I need my soul to Lord, to you surrendered. I need to surrender my soul. And he just had this, you know, sense of conviction come over him from this popular worship song that I was kind of shrugging off. And man, that's just a great memory that God is working globally. God is working through things that sometimes we might get we might kind of find a little bit silly, or that we might find baggage, or that we might find even non-contextually appropriate when we're in different kinds of context. But God uses all sorts of things, and so it wasn't even necessarily a Kenyan gospel song that was bringing this guy to Christ. It was Hillsong, and that's awesome. That is great to me. And so I was thinking about that as I came upstairs. I had work to do. The article that I was about to edit was actually about a lot of the same themes that were in that Hillsong song about union with Christ, and that's the current cover story for Christianity Today this month, is looking at Easter and the resurrection as ultimately being not just about Jesus rising from the dead, but about our union in Christ, and that being the prime thing about us. That's the most important thing about us, that we are surrendered, and all we have, all I am is yours, as that song says. All I am, regardless of me being, you know, a white American guy, whatever, sex, you know, my gender, my denomination, any of these things, those are all secondary, tertiary, whatever. I am Christ's. That is the most important thing I can say about myself.
Mm-hmm. So you had thoughts about God's, the way he surprises you, the transforming grace that you were reminded of, and just the global church, and sometimes the snobbery that we feel that we have. It's like, God, this little song, here I am in Africa, and this song changed a man's life.
Exactly.
It's so humbling, isn't it?
We are mystically united, no matter where we are. You know, it is awesome coming over here and having a deep sense of connection with folks who have had a radically different life experience than I have, who have a very different economic context, who have a very different religious background than I do, who have a very different education background than I do. But, man, we are so united when we go to church together, when we pray together, when we – you know, even when we're just taking an Uber drive together, there is that deep connection because we are united. We are united in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now, Easter just around the corner for many of us here in America is going to be church and brunch. What is it going to be like for you?
You know, that I'm eager to find out. My background is Anglican, and so generally my family and I, we have a pretty prominent observance of Lent in the 40 days leading up to Easter, a pretty active Holy Week with multiple services. Out here, we're going to Nairobi Chapel, which is not a liturgical church. It's one of the largest multi-site churches in East Africa. And doesn't observe Lent, has a Palm Sunday service, has an Easter service. My guess is it will be a lot of dancing in the aisles, a lot of great music, and a lot of just, as I would in the U.S., celebrating the resurrection and victory of Christ over death and his lordship over everything.
Now, Ted, let me ask you this. Will you be dancing in the aisles?
I will.
Really?
You know, at our church has a nickname of the in the U.S. Our church has the nickname of the Church of the Dancing Children. Our kids tend to dance off to the side,
very
but the
sweet.
Adults don't tend to join in very often. Here at a Nairobi large church, there is no way you're not dancing. If you don't dance in the service, you are doing it wrong. And so, yeah, I definitely will be. I will not be dancing as well as 99% of the people in the service, but I will be dancing in my seat as I do every week here.
My next question, do you have any moves?
I'm trying to learn them. You know, they show them from the front, and man, I do not dance. I do not know the moves, but yeah. I try as well as I can.
If you don't come back,
this Western guy just doesn't have the natural rhythm that I would like.
If you don't come back from Africa with at least one new move, Ted, shame on you.
I'm working on it.
All right. Have a great great weekend. Thanks for being with us.
Yeah, you too. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you. It's 25 minutes after the hour. We'll be back in just a minute. More Faith Radio Mornings. It's 30 minutes after the hour. I just was hearing about this horrible story in Atlanta where that bridge collapsed. And like many people in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, we know what that's like. So let's be praying for the people in Atlanta on I-85. That bridge caught fire and it collapsed a little bit. So I don't know exactly how many people, but we'll find out a little bit more later. We'll be back in just a minute. Fear can grip us at any time and hold our minds captive. Pete Wilson has learned to view fear as a catalyst that leads to seeking God in a deeper way.
You could talk about fear in so many different capacities this day, and certainly in a global scale. You turn on the news, and actually there's some legitimate reasons to have concerns and some worry, some anxiety about things that we see happening around the world. But ultimately, those fears should just be a prompt They should be the catalyst. It should be the fuel, if you will, that pushes us into a deeper relationship with the Lord. And so that's one of the things I'm learning about my fear is every time I sense fear in my life, that's just a prompt. It's just a prompt that, you know what, I'm probably not trusting God in the way that I should. And I'm probably putting way too much weight on my own shoulders that somehow I'm holding this together or somehow I'm going to fix this. And my fear is really a prompt to lean into the Lord, to trust Him in a new way in my life.
You can find that full interview at myfaithradio.com. As a matter of fact, why don't you go check that out? You'll be glad you did. All right. Next up, Cal Bisner from the Cornwall Alliance. We'll be back in just a minute with Cal.
When was the last time you used a pager, a cassette tape? How about a dial-up modem? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. We live in a world where things become outdated fast. The latest and greatest technology one day becomes a pile of obsolete junk the next. And today's teens are conditioned to think the same rule applies to our values. That's why we see so many young adults leaving the church. They just don't see how biblical values hold any relevance today. Parents need to show their children that this 2,000-year-old book can still get them to where they want to be and keep them from ending up where they don't want to be. When they understand these principles are timeless, they'll realize that God's Word never goes obsolete.
Parenting is a tough job. For more great tips from Mark Gregston, go to ParentingTodaysTeens.org. That's ParentingTodaysTeens.org.
It's 37 minutes after the hour. So glad you're with us today. I've got Cal Bisner on the studio line. He's the founder of the Cornwall Alliance. I haven't talked to you in a while, Cal. Welcome back.
Well, great to be back with you, Bill. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, and we've got a lot of new listeners in the Faith Radio family. And so remind them or tell them what Cornwall Alliance does and what resources you offer.
Yeah, we are a network of Christian scholars, a little over 65, sprinkled around the United States in various universities and research institutes. About a third are natural scientists, a third are economists, and a third are theologians and ethicists, philosophers, pastors. We want to try to promote through education three things simultaneously and really intertwined with each other. The first is biblical earth stewardship, which we kind of describe as working together to enhance the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors. The second is economic development for the very poor around the world, and we see that coming largely through private property rights, entrepreneurship, free markets, limited government, and the rule of law, and through access to abundant, affordable, reliable energy, which is indispensable to lifting whole societies out of poverty. Mm-hmm. And the third and most important is the proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sinners like you and me, Bill, can be reconciled to the holy God by faith in Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sins after having lived a sinless and perfect life in our place, substituting himself not only in terms of his sacrifice on the cross, but also in terms of his obedience beforehand.
What's not to love about the Cornwall Alliance? That's what I got to say.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the president's executive order on energy independence.
Yeah. I think that executive order, which he put out on Tuesday, he signed on Tuesday, I think that's going to save the American people probably hundreds of billions of dollars every year that would have been wasted, really, on purely symbolic efforts under former President Obama to fight global warming. I say that those efforts are purely symbolic because President Obama's various different rules and regulations to reduce our emissions of carbon dioxide and other greenhouse gases, even his own administration, even the EPA, the Federal Environmental Protection Agency, acknowledged in the supporting documentation that the actual impact on global average temperature from removing all of those CO2 emissions would be not even measurable, so tiny that it wouldn't show up in the data. That's just simply because carbon dioxide's warming effect is not all that great, and compared with all the other things that that warm the Earth, it just isn't a big deal. And the United States' production of carbon dioxide, compared with the entire world, is not all that much, and we just can't really do anything to change global temperature in any significant way.
Cal, how do we talk to our neighbors and friends who are outraged about this?
Well, you know, I think the first thing to communicate to them is that, you know, they need to not assume that somebody who would support this executive order and who would oppose taking on policies to reduce CO2 emissions wants to ruin the Earth. I mean, it's very common to portray people that way. It's common to sort of set up antagonisms. Van Jones, for instance, who for a while was in the Obama administration, he said that by signing this executive order, President Trump had signed a death order for the Earth, a death sentence for the Earth. I mean, that's just silly. Really, we share the same goals, to have a clean, healthful, beautiful environment that is going to be wonderful for human beings, wonderful for other life forms on Earth. We share the same goals. The question is, how do we achieve those goals? And disagreement over means is not the same thing as disagreement over ends. And I think that President Trump and his advisors on this want the same thing. They want a clean, healthful, beautiful environment. They want a climate system that does not go into catastrophic collapse. But they disagree with those who say that our emissions of CO2 would cause it to go into catastrophic collapse and would result in a very dangerous environment. And so then if we can at least recognize that we share the same goals, then we can speak civilly with each other about how to achieve those goals.
Mm-hmm. Cal, now the executive order will give kind of a green light to develop more of America's abundant resources like coal and oil and natural gas, and won't that lead to lower energy prices and more jobs?
Yeah, it certainly will, and that's something that people really need to keep in mind. Energy is a component of the cost of everything that we produce: food, clothing, shelter, transportation, healthcare, education, the lights in your home, you know, the cell phone that you use. All of this depends on energy, and so the more we push up the cost of energy, the more costly everything else becomes. And by the way, when we push up the cost of energy, that not only hits consumers, but it also hits producers. Businesses need to factor in the cost of energy into their cost of doing business. And as energy prices rise here, especially high-intensity energy users tend to choose to do their business somewhere else. They'll go to a country where energy is cheaper. So if we want people to prosper, especially the poor, if we want the poor to be able to have the food, clothing, shelter, et cetera, that they need, then we want to see energy prices being low. But the policies that the Obama administration pushed through, generally without the assistance of Congress, almost entirely without the assistance of Congress, those policies would have prevented our using the most abundant, affordable, reliable energy sources that we have, coal, oil, and natural gas, and forced us to use much more diffuse, expensive, unreliable sources like wind and solar, solar, and that would have pushed the prices up, and that would have hurt the poor more than anybody else.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking to Cal Beisner from the Cornwall Alliance, made up of 65 scholars. Cal, I'm thinking about applying to be one of them scholars. That's what I'm thinking.
Well, we would love it, yeah. Especially if you can bring some humor to us.
Thank you. Finally, get some humor in that alliance.
Sorry for these communications.
All right. I've got a lot of questions coming up next. I want to talk about the Paris Climate Agreement and how the U.S., their intentions, how that changes with this new bill that has been passed. I'll be back in just a minute with more of Cal Beisner. Thank you. It's 47 minutes after the hour. I'm talking to Cal Beisner, and we're talking about the executive order. It wasn't a bill. I said that incorrectly when we went to break. The executive order that the president signed. And, Cal, I was curious as to how this is going to affect people in the Paris Climate Agreement now that we're kind of backing out a little.
Yeah. Excuse me. Essentially, this doesn't formally take us out of the Paris Agreement, but by rolling back the Clean Power Plan and a variety of other regulations that the Obama administration issued that would have reduced our emissions of CO2, it does mean that we're not going to fulfill the intentions that Obama expressed in signing us into the Paris Agreement. What that means in turn is not only that Americans won't be faced with the higher costs of living associated with doing that, but also it means that that people in other countries will not have they won't be faced with being told, oh, the United States is doing this, you know, they're setting the example, follow their example. And so already we've seen, even before Trump did this, we've seen that the leaders of countries like India and China, very large countries, each with over 1.2 billion people in it, and poor countries, they're saying, look, we have no intention of committing ourselves to reducing our CO2 emissions, because CO2 emissions are the natural result of using the most abundant, affordable, reliable energy sources we have, and those are absolutely indispensable to lifting our people out of poverty, and lifting our people out of poverty is our number one priority. Well, I think that when leaders around the world realize that the United States is not going to fulfill the intentions Obama expressed, and by the way, they were never legally binding commitments. There's no legally binding commitment on anybody under the Paris Agreement. When other leaders see that, more and more countries will fall out of line on the Paris Agreement, and the result will be that their people will be spared the same kind of higher costs of living, lower productivity. That is, their people will be released to climb out of poverty faster than they otherwise would. And I think that's a good thing because, frankly, the risks of poverty are much, much greater than any risks associated with climate. If you have income even comparable to, say, the bottom 20% of Americans, you can thrive in any climate from the Arctic Circle to the Sahara Desert. If you live on a couple of dollars a day, like the poorest people around the world, you can't thrive in the greatest tropical paradise. Poverty is the real killer. Climate is not. Mm-hmm. And even extreme weather events are not, because as you get wealthier, you can protect yourself from those, which is why even when Superstorm Sandy hit the northeast of the United States, where there were millions and millions of people in her path, the actual total number of deaths was pretty small compared with that population. But when a similar hurricane or cyclone hit Burma a number of years ago, much smaller population, but deaths were much, much higher because people couldn't defend themselves.
Cal, how do we interpret the complicated and what sounds like incomplete scientific data on global warming? Even having said that, makes me think of a high school lunchroom where a food fight is about to break out.
Yeah, you know, it's truly difficult. There is so much information out there. It's just immense. I mean, every few years, the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change issues a new assessment report that runs to several huge volumes, 1,500 pages or so each, of dense scientific discussion. And it's really difficult to keep up with all this stuff. I do my best. I read constantly on it. But I think there are a few things that can be keys for us. In fact, one of them is what the Nobel Prize-winning physicist Richard Feynman called the key to science, and that is you always have to compare your theory and the predictions based on it with real-world observations. And if the real-world observations contradict your theory, then your theory is wrong. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how many people agree with you, or how beautiful your theory is. If the observations contradict it, it's wrong. That's the key to science, he said. Well, the predictions of rapid and dangerous global warming are all based on a theory about the warming effect of added CO2 in the atmosphere that is written into computer climate models of how the climate system works. And as we have had the time now to compare the predictions made by those models with real-world observations, what we find is the models predict warming at a rate that is anywhere from 2 to 4 times as fast as the actual observations. And that means that the models are wrong, the theory's wrong, and they therefore don't give us any rational basis for any predictions about the future, and therefore also for any kind of a policy to deal with future temperature. And we really have to go back to the drawing board. And when we do that, when scientists who are looking much more at the real-world observations and not depending on models so much do that, they find that it looks like the warming effect of added CO2 in the atmosphere is very, very small and almost surely not at all dangerous, probably actually beneficial, and that the cost of trying to reduce that that emission of CO2 would be offset by far more harm than by good. So I think we can kind of start there. The Cornwall Alliance publishes a number of major papers, but also lots of short, brief, simple articles on this that listeners can come to cornwallalliance.org. That's cornwallalliance.org. And they can read those there. It'll get them started, and and then we have a video documentary called Where the Grass is Greener, Biblical Earth Stewardship versus Climate Alarmism, interviewing over 30 top climate scholars from around the world on these issues. So we have a lot of good educational stuff that can help people get a good start in understanding these things.
Mm-hmm. I think it was one of your colleagues, maybe it was Dr. Roy Spencer, he was outlining some principles for decision-making. I found this interesting. He said, our wise creator has built multiple self-protecting and self-correcting layers into the world he gave us to use for our benefit as responsible environmental stewards.
Yes. Yeah, and Roy, by the way, is one of the world's top climatologists. He's a principal research scientist in climatology at the University of Alabama. He's an award-winning NASA scientist. He and his partner, Dr. John Christie at University of Alabama, run NASA's satellite program that gives us the most reliable, most comprehensive global temperature data, and has been doing that since 1979. And Roy is not only a great scientist, a truly great scientist, but he's also a really wonderful Christian, and he integrates his biblical worldview with his scientific work. And you know, some atheists will say, well, you can't bring God into questions like this. Well, no. Actually, a good Christian who is also a scientist will look carefully at the scientific evidence, and then, not ignoring the scientific evidence, he brings in some other evidence too, namely, what does God say? What does God say about himself, about his creation? And, you know, we believe on the basis of the Bible that an infinitely wise God designed, an infinitely powerful God created, and an infinitely faithful God sustains the earth and its climate system. And it's not really consistent with that belief to think that the climate system is so fragile that changing CO2 concentration in the atmosphere from 0.028% to 0.056% is going to cause calamity. I mean, that's like saying an architect is brilliant when he designs a house so that if you lean against the wall, it collapses.
Mm-hmm. That is so interesting. Cal, I always appreciate your insight and wisdom. Now, is Dr. Spencer that you just talked about, is he part of the Alliance?
Yeah, he's one of our senior fellows.
Okay, then there's no
very good friend.
Then there's between you and him, there's no way now I'm going to apply to be a scholar there. Because there's just too much brain power for me.
Well, God has called us all to different walks in life. I was just reading Psalm 144 with my wife this morning, where David thanks God for having trained his hands for war and his fingers for battle. And I thought, you know, God does that with every one of his servants.
Yeah.
How thankful we should all be. He gives us the tools we need for the calls that he has for us.
Thanks. Have a great weekend, Cal. Talk to you again soon.
You too, Bill.
Thanks. 57 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. It's 58 minutes after the hour. Have a great weekend, everybody. I did mention earlier on that there was a bridge collapse in Atlanta. Fortunately, no one was hurt, which is always good. There was a fire and some collapsing of the bridge. So let's pray for the people in Atlanta. Have a great weekend. Happy April Fool's tomorrow. Play a great prank, just as long as I'm not the victim. See you next time.
Thanks for listening to this Faith Radio Mornings podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make your gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Faith Radio Mornings, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or on your podcast player. And thanks for sharing the audio link with a friend and growing the impact of Faith Radio Mornings.